Well, I'm happy to be back with Major Profits. I said last week was the first time I've had somebody take one of my classes. Not that I'm morally opposed to doing it, it just hasn't come up. So I trust you enjoyed having Mr. Rangel here. And he covered Ezekiel doing one of his pantomimes. If you remember, you know, get a brick and portray city of Jerusalem and then build a siege mount against it. I've heard it described as Ezekiel playing war and then lay on your side. You know, for 350 days on one side, 40 days on the other, or is it 390 and 40? I'm supposed to know this. 390, thank you. You can tell I'm a history teacher, I don't remember numbers. And then you got to shave off all your hair, divide it in thirds. It's like, what does all this mean? Well, obviously, there's that barrier. Remember, there was an iron plate between him and the city. So Ezekiel is portraying that Jerusalem and the people of Judah had cut themselves off from God. And they were going to be punished. You know, one third of the hair pictured being burned, being destroyed in war. Well, that was the disease. The other was chopped up with the sword, and a third scattered. What's scary for us, perhaps, is we see that that prophecy might have relevance for the end time fate of Israel. The descendants of Israel perhaps losing a third to disease, a third to warfare, and a third going into captivity. Then there's that little bit that he says he put in the hem of his garment. Or I say, take a little bit of that and stick in your pocket. Who's that supposed to be? Well, we speculate that the third that's saved from all that chopping and burning and scattering might represent the members of the church, if that's an end time prophecy. It could be us. I'd like to be in Ezekiel's pocket rather than chopped up with a sword. Yes, Kira?
So would the small group that was pulled out of the pocket, would that be like the idea of like, would the people in the pocket be those who get to go to the place of safety, but then not all the church will make it to the place of safety, and that's why some of them were thrown?
That's what I think, yeah. Okay. Remember, some sticks in his pocket and they take some of those out and throws them in the fire. Yeah, God doesn't promise everybody in the church will be protected during the Great Tribulation in the day of the Lord. Some of us could well be martyrs, and we need to be prepared for that. Yes, John?
I say this seems to indicate that it's approximations because like a third, third, and third line up to 100%, and then to have some left over for just set aside means that the math isn't exact.
Oh, yeah, approximations, yeah, because you divide them in thirds, but some of them you take out. So maybe it's 29 7/8% or, you know, something like that, but it's pretty close. And there's all that laying on your side. I will point out Ezekiel 4, verse 5 is one of the places, I've laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of days. And then in verse 6, I've laid on you a day for each year. And I just want to remind you that there's only two places in the Bible where God specifically equates a day for a year with prophecy. This is one of them, Ezekiel 4, verse 6. Okay, so that's one of them. The other one is in Deuteronomy 14. And we see that principle as definitely applying in those two. And there we say, well, maybe it applies to some others where God doesn't specifically tell us that it does. And so that's why sometimes we say, well, let's see if the day for a year principle seems to give us some meaning in this. And in many times it seems that it does. You know, the 70 weeks prophecy, it seems like we can see that with Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see in Leviticus 26, there's one that we think that applies. But it's not always told us it's a day for a year. So you need to be aware there are two places that's described, and then we guess at whether it applies in some other cases. Okay, so either way, you know, Ezekiel had to do that laying on his side, and it showed that meaning. Okay, so we go through that. I just wanted to review that meaning and the things you take from that. It's kind of fun to teach. I always lay on my side and project some of it. I don't know if Rudy's not as silly as I am in some ways. He didn't shave his hair in class. I haven't done that yet. Okay, we go into Ezekiel chapter 8, and you began this, right? He's there, he has some elders of Judah sitting before me, and interestingly, if you compare the dates, this is during the 40 days that he's supposed to be lying on his side for Judah, which supports the idea that he laid on his side during what I call working hours. Not 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He never moved from his side, but he went out and did that for his day's work and then caught home. And so he's there, and it makes sense that it's during the time that he's portraying the punishment on Judah that God is going to give him a vision of why Judah deserves that punishment. So he's there with the elders, and suddenly God's hand is on him. And he has this vision. He sees one that seems like God. The appearance from his waist below is like fire. And he goes on, he grabbed me by a lock of my hair. Suddenly he's flying through the air, and in an instant he's at Jerusalem. And he sees these bizarre things. Verse 4, I saw the glory of the God like I saw on the plain. So he's remembering at the start of the book when he saw this vision of angels and God and his throne. I'm seeing that again. And verse 6, he says, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? These abominations. Oh, he brings me to the court. I dig through the wall and I see all kinds of abominable beasts and creatures portrayed on the wall. That's in verse 10. That word for portrayed could be carved. So there's unclean animals depicted on the temple. Yes, Levi? Oh, chapter 8, I'm sorry. Chapter 8 of Ezekiel. And I'll remind you, chapters 8 through 11 are a single vision. So there's these several chapters that cover this one vision Ezekiel sees. So he's describing seeing this. And again, it's a vision. He says very clearly. So he's sitting there in his little town near the river Kibar, outskirts of Babylon, but he's seeing these things. It's a, you know, in other words, he's not literally in Jerusalem and doesn't literally see all this, but in the vision he does. And verse 14 mentions he sees these women, to my dismay, weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is supposedly, you know, a god of the Babylonians. And if we go back far enough, it's thought to be the son of Nimrod and Semiramis. And the story goes, okay, every year Tammuz would die and go to the underworld. And that was in timing with the dying of the sun. And then in the spring, he would be reborn. And so we equate it perhaps to Lent, when the Catholics, every year in the spring, they have the 40 days prior to Easter when they mourn, they have what they call a fast, which for them means don't eat meat on Fridays. It's been bigger than that before. But if that's equated to Lent, and I said if, it's not certain, but it does have to do with these women worshiping, you know, a false god. And then in verse 15, he says, do you see this, son of man? You're going to see greater abominations. Verse 16, he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. And then there at the door of the temple, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord. So they're turning their back on God, and they're looking at the sunrise, worshiping the sun. Can you imagine? These guys are in God's temple. Forget that. I'm worshiping the sun. That's why God says this is an even greater abomination. And again, this is speculation, but if the earlier weeping for Tammuz was related to Lent, some would say this is related to an Easter sunrise service. And I'm putting it in ambiguous terms because I'm not certain what it is, but it is sun worship, and that's pretty bad stuff. The fact there are 25 and they're in the temple would indicate that they're likely to be Levites. They're associated with the temple worship. And you may or may not remember this, but remember King David organized courses of the priests to serve in the temple? There were 24 of those, 24 courses. So this might be a representative from each of those divisions plus the high priest. Now, I said it might be. It's 25 men, though they're worshiping the sun. And that's not a very good thing. Verse 17, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing that the house of Judah commit these abominations? No, it's not trivial. That's a pretty rhetorical question. God's saying, this is not a small matter. This is a big deal. And they filled the land with violence. So their worship often would involve violence. Remember, they got involved with child sacrifice and things like that. And they provoked me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. That's the part that I always stop and say, what? And we don't know exactly what that means. Some speculate that it's a Hebrew idiom that just means they turn up their nose, like, for God. Others that it involves some type of worship with trees. You know, and of course, you know, if we're thinking about Lent and Easter sunrise, we could think about Christmas with evergreen trees. Bottom line is we're not certain, but it seems related to false pagan worship. And God's offended by that as well. So we're going to see the results in verse 18. I will act in my fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears, I won't hear them. So, okay, do you see what they're doing? It's right there in front of you. Therefore, I'm going to punish. And then we go into chapter 9 and see, begin to see a description of it. He cried with a loud voice, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon." Suddenly six men came. Our understanding is this is a vision of six angels who appear as men. And these six don't seem to have four faces and wings and eyes. They look normal. But this is where I mentioned the idea that, okay, they have charge over the city. Does God assign angels to be over different parts of the world and have influence or control? I'm saying it as a question because the Bible doesn't always tell us, but I could see him having angels that are assigned to be in Jerusalem. They show up, you know, they've got a battle axe. If you imagine, you know, nowadays we go to warfare with guns and it's kind of clean and neat. He's way over there, I shoot him and I see him fall down. In the old days when you fought with edged weapons, you had to get up close and strike and you might get blood spattered on you and it's very messy. One of them has an inkhorn. So one of them's clothed in linen, and inkhorn basically is an animal horn hollowed out that you put ink in. You know, the old days you dip a pen in ink. Okay, and he gives him instructions. Go around and put a mark on the forehead of anyone who sighs and cries, meaning they're upset about the sins. Those who sigh and cry over all the abominations done in it. And he says, go to the others, he says, go after and kill anyone that doesn't have that mark. That's pretty powerful. What kind of mark is it? Seems like it's just a ink mark. Could you just be X marks the spot? But there's symbolism there. A mark on the forehead. Revelation 7 and verse 3. Revelation 7, 3, looking at end time prophecy, says, seal the servants of God in their forehead. Okay, so we see a same type of symbolism. That was Revelation 7, 3. Revelation 14 and verse 1. Revelation 14, 1. There's 144,000 who have their father's name written on their foreheads. And I shouldn't say their father's, the Father, as in God the Father. And again, I think we're speaking symbolism because I think this is more representative of having the Holy Spirit. That's what determines someone to be Jesus Christ. You can think Romans 8 and verse 9. They have not the Spirit of Christ, they are not His. Now, that doesn't mean there won't literally be a mark. But I think the most important thing is having the Holy Spirit. And then the order is go out. Anybody that doesn't have that mark, meaning they are upset about sin, they don't participate in the sin, and start killing and begin where? At my sanctuary. Start the killing here at the temple. When I read that, I can't help but think of that sermon that Jeremiah gave in Jeremiah chapter 7. Remember the temple address? He says, you guys go and you do all these sins and then come here and say, we're delivered to do these things. You know, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, you know. And God had Jeremiah say, you think that's such a big deal? Go to Shiloh and look what happened to the tabernacle where I used to have my name. And the lesson is, the temple where God placed his name doesn't make it okay to sin. That's not what causes the protection. In this case, the protection came from the attitude and the actions of some of the people, those who sighed and cried over the abominations. And by the way, I'm not saying that we have to go around sighing and crying all the time. You know, God wants us to be happy, but he wants us to not be comfortable with and happy with or accepting of sin. So there's a lesson for us in that. And they go out and do it. In verse 7, it says, even defile the temple. So the temple is holy, but that's not going to stop God from causing the punishment if it's needed. So they go out to kill. Verse 8, while they were killing, I was left alone. I fell on my face. This is Ezekiel saying, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel, pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? He seems to be saying, are you going to kill them all? The residue of Israel in this case seems to be referring to Judah. Remember, this is before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. So Ezekiel's over here, Judah's here. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, we've covered how it was conquered, but this is before then. So Jeremiah is still there doing his thing in this scenario. And Ezekiel's over here doing his thing. And Ezekiel's, are you going to wipe out all of Judah? Huh, the answer is yes. But there will be a small remnant that will remain. But God will point out why. Verse 9, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land's full of bloodshed. The city's full of perversity. And they say the Lord has forsaken. He doesn't see. So God's saying, because of what they're doing, I'm not going to spare. I'm not going to have pity. That's verse 10. Okay, in verse 11, the man in linen with the inkhorn comes back. I've done as you commanded. Okay, so now there doesn't have to be a chapter break. Again, verses 8 through 11 could have been one long chapter. Okay, now he looks, Ezekiel looks and sees the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim. And what he sees is what we saw back in chapter 1. Remember the four creatures with four faces and the wheels and the platform? He sees that same thing. So I'm not going to go through and describe it and analyze it all again. But okay, God's throne is here. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen, "Go among the wheels under the cherubim, fill your hand with the coals." So he went in, and one of the cherubim helps him. He grabs some of the coals with his hands, and we see, oh, they have hands under those wings. They can use them. Gives him some to sprinkle. Spreading these coals is symbolic of God's destruction, marking it out where there's going to be destruction. But it's worth noting, well, like I said, in verse 8, they have the form of a man's hand under their wings. So we see these cherubim have hands, and they use them. Oh yeah, in verse 13, "As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel." Some say that the translation could have been different. It could have been translated as "they made a whirling sound." So they made a sound of whirling, like a wheel would turn, leaving it vague enough to say, well, I'm not sure exactly what Ezekiel saw. Like I said, I think of a gyroscope constantly turning and spinning, but I don't think God needs gyroscopes. So I'm not sure what exactly it was. But you know, we see the cherubims each have four faces. Verse 14 is where it says the first face was the face of a cherub. In chapter 1, it described that face as the face of a bull. And again, what we interpret that to mean, you know, could be that that's the cherub's primary face, or that's what a cherub's face looks like. I don't know. But I want to go down to verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." In verse 19, "The cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them." And I think I've read over this a number of times, and it's easy to miss it, but we see it that Ezekiel's going out of his way to mention God's glory moving, and we'll see it leaving the temple. We'll mark that here. Matter of fact, if you look back at chapter 8 and verse 4, a page or so back, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there." Okay, now he's at the temple. So God's glory is at the temple. That makes sense. In 2 Chronicles 7, I'm going to go back there really quickly. I want to just note that when the temple was dedicated, God put his glory there, what we call the Shekinah glory. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering of the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." So we say when God put his name there, he put his glory in the temple. Here in Ezekiel 8 and verse 4, the glory of the Lord is there. But in chapter 9, verse 3, the glory of the Lord had gone up and it's at the threshold of the temple. As the executions begin, maybe God is, okay, there's going to be killing here. It's not appropriate to do that in the presence of God. I'm speculating here. Chapter 10 and verse 4, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple." So it's like God is leaving. He's coming to the threshold. That's the doorway. It pauses. Now in verse 19 of chapter 10, "God's glory is above and the cherubim rise up to meet him." If you look ahead in chapter 11 and verse 23, "The glory of the Lord went from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side." And what I'm getting at is, okay, God's put his glory in that temple. When the people were sinful and he promised, "I'm going to destroy it," it seems that he literally took his glory out of the temple. We see it moving to the threshold, going above, and now it's outside the city. That seems to represent that God is not working with the nation of Judah, or even the nation of Israel, in the way that he had been before. It might not be a surprise that this is about the same time period when Nebuchadnezzar has that dream. He sees a statue, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly of bronze, legs of iron. God is starting a new phase in what he's doing in humankind. I'm going to set up these empires ruled by men. You know, I'm going to call some people. I'll even have Judah come back. But they're part of that empire now. And later, when Christ builds his church, it's a church. It's not a civil government. You know, we don't rule a territory where we make the laws. That's where it relates to, you guys were talking about third tithe. You know, Israel was given a set of laws for regulating and running a country. As a church, we don't run a country, so we adapt the principles to some different things. So what I'm saying is this vision might represent a very drastic or at least a noticeable change in God's dealing with human beings. This is one of the reasons I point out, you know, he gives prophecies to show I've done this, but I haven't forgot about Israel. I use them for a special purpose. I'm going to use them again, so I haven't forgotten. And that, I think that's one reason God goes out of his way in the prophets to say, oh yeah, Israel, they didn't cease. I didn't lose track of them. I've got a purpose for them yet. But it's not the same as it was necessarily. So anyways, we see that, you know, like I said, the vision, God's glory going up and leaving. Oh, before I turn the page, there's something else I wanted to mention. So far, this is interesting to understand history and where Israel fits. We should consider how this applies to us as a church, because we believe we are a spiritual temple because of God's presence in us, the Holy Spirit. That's our version of the Shekinah glory. We can make the case if we turn against God, he can withdraw that. We're told to quench not the Holy Spirit. We're not told that it cannot be quenched. But if God's Spirit leaves us as individuals, or if the church turns from God, I made the reference when we covered Jeremiah 7, it's like what happened in the worldwide Church of God in the 90s. It turned, God withdrew from that corporation. There was a body of people that he was working with that he continued, but just like a single building is no guarantee of God's protection and presence, neither is any particular organization. But we have it in our power to turn to God and stay close to him and assure his continued presence and work in us. And I want to do all I can to make sure that's true for the United Church of God. The United Church of God is a corporation. It doesn't necessarily mean the same exact thing as the Church of God, the spiritual body of Christ. But since I'm a part of UCG, I want to make it as close as I possibly can. Everything that's in my power, I want it to be. Okay, so in chapter 11, we're going to get to the conclusion of this vision that started back in chapter 8. The Spirit lifted me up, so he's still in a vision, brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. There at the door of the gate, there were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah. Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah. Anyways, these are men of iniquity. Okay, they're not so good. The 25 men might have been the same 25 we saw back in chapter 8, but this Jaazaniah is not the same as in chapter 8, verse 11. There's another Jaazaniah. That was the son of Shaphan. This is the son of Azur. And why do you need to know that? Well, you probably don't need to, but shows, you know, there's different people. They're evil. Matter of fact, in verse 2, he says, these men devise iniquity, give wicked counsel. They say, the time's not near to build houses. This city's the cauldron and we're the meat. What does that mean? Well, one, they're saying, no, it's okay. Now's not the time to start building houses back in Babylon or for those who are there. I mention that because remember in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 3, God had Jeremiah write a letter to the people in Babylon saying, settle down, build houses, make yourself comfortable. You're going to be there 70 years. Some people in Jerusalem were countering that and arguing against it. And this whole thing about the city's the cauldron and we are the meat, you know, a cauldron is another word for like a big iron pot. And it doesn't mean we're about to get cooked. I don't think they believe that. They're saying, look, it's like we got iron walls and we're safe inside. Whatever's on the outside can't hurt us. But God's going to say, no, that's not true. It's not going to work that way. So in verse 4, prophesy against them, son of man. The Spirit of the Lord fell on me. Speak. Remember, Ezekiel's not able to speak, at least not publicly, unless God looses his tongue and makes him not mute anymore. So he's able to speak now. And God has Ezekiel tell him, you've multiplied your slain in this city. That's in verse 6. Verse 7 says, therefore your slain that you've made in the midst, they are the meat. In this city is the cauldron. But I'll bring you out of it. It's like, you want to say you're meat in the cauldron, like you're protected? It's like God saying, no, you're going to be dead meat. And I'm going to cook you. You're going to have destruction in this. So verse 11, this city won't be your cauldron and you won't be the meat. Matter of fact, I skipped verse 10 where it says, you'll fall by the sword. Verse 12, you'll know that I am the Lord. Remember we've said that's a recurring theme. God says, you're going to know I'm God when I do this. For you have not walked in my statutes, executed my judgments. You haven't lived by my law. You've done according to the customs of the Gentiles. Now there's a personal note, verse 13 says, while I was prophesying, Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. So apparently Ezekiel's prophesying in his vision, this guy drops dead right in front of him. And Ezekiel's kind of shocked. That's why he says, oh, Lord God, are you going to kill everyone? You're going to make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? That's in verse 13. So God speaks to him again. Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get away from the Lord. This land is given us to a possession. Don't worry about what God says. We've got the land. Remember, the land is so important. Everything's going to be fine. But that's, you know, not the way it was going to be. You know, in other words, this is another case of God giving Ezekiel a message, telling them, and the people blowing it off. Ah, that's not going to happen. We don't have to worry about that. Yes, Sabrina?
Were you saying in chapter 11, verse 5, that he was still muted? Like, he still couldn't speak? Because I have in chapter 6 that the muteness was lifted. Was I off on that?
I don't think, I mean, God let him speak when he had a message for him to speak.
Right.
But later on, there'll be a time when it's totally gone. But that hasn't happened yet.
That has not happened yet.
Because God will tell him, when you get news of Jerusalem's fall, then your tongue will be loosed and you can speak freely. And that's coming up in a few chapters.
He's still in the 7.5 years of muteness.
You were in chapter 6? Well, it was lifted for him to make that prophecy. So yeah, I'm looking there where it says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face toward the mountains and prophesy against them and say. So Ezekiel was mute in the sense that he couldn't just go out and speak his own words, but when God gave him a message, he could speak. So that's a way he was a sign. You know, it'd be like, you know, if God did that to me, it's like, I can't talk to you anytime except when I come in and I'm teaching class. You know, if you meet me in the hallway, how you doing, Dr. Dunkel? And I just, you know, wave or whatever. You know, Ezekiel seems to have been like that. So when he spoke, people would know, oh, he's talking. Somebody remind me, if you've ever watched The Big Bang Theory, remember, what's his name, Raj, in the earlier days when he couldn't talk to women? Ezekiel's kind of like that, only without the psychological problems. Okay, so, but he is going to have his tongue loose later. We'll make note of it. Where was I? In 11, verse 16. Okay, therefore, thus says the Lord God, although I've cast them far off among the Gentiles. God said, I'm going to scatter the Israelites all over the place. But as I said, he's not going to forget them. Although I've scattered them among the countries, yet I will be a little sanctuary. So the great yet I comes up again. You know, God, where they go, I'm with them. So God will be their protection wherever, if they will turn to him. It reminds me of Genesis 15 and verse 1. Genesis 15, 1 is where God appeared to Abraham and said, fear not, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. So wherever Abraham went, God said, I'm with you. I'm your shield there. I'm your reward. God is saying this to the Israelites. I'll be a sanctuary for them. I'll be a safe place and a place they can go to worship. So you don't have the temple anymore. The clear message, the temple is going to be destroyed. And you're going to be scattered. But God's saying, that doesn't mean you can't worship me. If you'll turn to me, you can worship me wherever you are, and I'll listen. You might note also Psalm 9 and verse 9. Psalm 9, verse 9 says, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. So the oppressed can turn to God and he will hear. And that should be encouraging. And then he goes on, verse 17, thus says the Lord God, I'll gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and will give you the land of Israel. Again, many scholars will say that's what would happen after the 70 years when the Jews come back. But I believe this is more of a millennial prophecy for when all the tribes of Israel will be gathered and they'll be made a nation again for God's purpose. I think he's going to bring them back and say, now do it right. Now be an example to the other nations, which you didn't do before. Again, not because they're getting specialized treatment. It's kind of like we've been dealing with this a lot lately. Connor comes in and he comes from outside. His boots are over there. His gloves are here. His coat's on the floor. And he goes in, he's sitting on the couch. And we say, Connor, come here. Pick that up. Put that where it goes. It's almost like God's going to say, Israel, come here. Now, do it the way I told you to do it 3,000 years ago. I might be reading more into it than I need to, but I think there's some element of that. So we see this. And then another reason I'm pretty certain this is millennium, though, he goes in verse 18, I'll go there, take away all the detestable things, the abominations. Verse 19, I'll give them one heart. I'll put a new spirit within them. That new spirit is the Holy Spirit. I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. This is speaking symbolically, because nobody has a rock where their heart's supposed to be. But he's saying the Israelites are so hard-headed and stubborn, that's what it seems like, but I'm going to replace that. So nowadays we would say a spiritual heart. He'll give them the Holy Spirit. And that, verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments. So I'm going to give them the Holy Spirit so they can do what I want them to do. You could parallel that with Jeremiah 31. Remember Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31 all the way through 34, God describes this. You know, I'm going to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. I'm going to write my law in their hearts and in their minds. Ezekiel is prophesying pretty much the same thing with some different symbolic language. Yeah, they'll be my people, I'll be their God. Verse 21, though, as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things, I'll recompense their deeds. So I'll punish them. So God makes this statement, a prophecy we think for long term, and then Ezekiel will finish the vision. Verse 22, the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them. The glory of the God was high above them. I mentioned that. God's glory is up there. Then in verse 23, the glory of God went out of the city. It's on the mountain. So the last thing Ezekiel sees is God's glory withdrawn from the city. And then in verse 24, the Spirit took me back to Chaldea. And I was back there. So here I am. He's back there with the people. So I spoke those things. Spoke to those in captivity all the things the Lord had shown me. So I'm back. You guys gotta hear this. You won't believe what I just saw. He describes the whole thing to them. And for all we know, they didn't believe him. But that's like I said, a powerful vision with a pretty simple couple of lessons. You know, okay, you won't obey God, he'll punish you. Israel suffered that. But God still holds out hope. He's still willing to forgive. But you deny God's power and his spirit, he'll take it away. But in the millennium, when Christ returns, the spirit is going to be poured out. If you want, you could add Joel chapter 2. Joel 2 verses 28 and 29 is where God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's something we look forward to. So Israel is promised the Holy Spirit, but it's not going to be only Israel. Okay, I will mention chapters 12, 13, 14, all the way through 19 were probably given fairly shortly after the vision we just discussed. And I say probably, we don't know for certain, but the reason I say that is many of Ezekiel's visions, he starts off by saying, in such and such year of, but in chapters 12 through 19, he doesn't say when they happened. There's no mention of the time. So one assumption is that they happened fairly close to when this happened. We don't know that for certain, but it's as good a guess as any. Okay, so, you know, he just goes on, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but doesn't see, ears to hear but doesn't hear. Why? Because they're rebellious. This is a clear echo of what we covered fairly early in the semester in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Isaiah 6, 9 is where it says, hearing they'll hear but not understand. Seeing they see but they don't perceive. So it's an ongoing thing. Look, without the Holy Spirit, people don't get it. God's telling Ezekiel that. These people don't understand. Also Matthew 13 and verse 14. Christ, why do you speak to them in parables? Because it's not given them to understand the things of the kingdom. But he told his disciples, to you it is given. And I could say to Ambassador College students, to you it's given to understand. It's a rare privilege. And not because it's me, but because God's opening the understanding. So he sets that up, and then he's going to give Ezekiel another pantomime, another thing to act out. And he describes, okay, basically, I want you to dig a hole in the wall of your house. We think they were probably mud brick houses, so you could scrape through and get a hole and move out. Basically, carry your belongings out and do it so everyone can see you. So he's got to act this out. Reminds me of, I used to see cartoons of little boys when they'd get mad at their parents and run away from home, and they get a handkerchief and tie all their stuff up and it's tied with a stick, you know, and I'm leaving home. Do you guys ever seen that? Ezekiel, I don't know if he has his stuff tied up in a hanky, but he's moving his stuff out of his house. You know, it says, do it by day and then by night come in, and people are going to see you and say, what are you doing, Ezekiel? They've seen him do some other pretty weird stuff, right? He's been laying on his side out in the courtyard next to this model city playing war for over a year. Now he's dig a hole in his house and he's carrying his stuff out and he's blindfolded. He says, do something so you can't see the ground. What's that about? Matter of fact, I'm looking for when they ask. Sorry. In verse 9. So I summarized all this. You can read through it. It says, Son of man, is not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden, this message, you could say, it concerns the prince of Jerusalem and all the house of Israel. I'm assigned to you. As I've done, so shall be done to them. So I had to move my stuff out. That's what's going to happen to the people back in Jerusalem. And particularly the princes, they're going to be moved out. And the king, and it says very clearly, verse 12, the prince among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder. They'll dig through the wall. That reminds us, King Zedekiah, remember when the Babylonians conquered the city, he tried to sneak through the wall and escape? And he actually did. He got a ways down and they caught him down by Jericho. So Zedekiah sneaked through and him and some of his trusted men were trying to get away and the Babylonians ran him down and caught him. And there's an account of that. I've got Jeremiah 34 and 39 in verse 4. Jeremiah 39, 4. Also 2 Kings 25 in verse 4. So, you know, God had Ezekiel act this out before it happened. And here in the end of verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, he'll cover his face so he cannot see the ground with his eyes. In verse 13, I'll spread my net over him. He'll be caught in my snare. I'll bring him to Babylon. This seems to be a prophecy for King Zedekiah. He's going to be brought to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he'll die here. Why wouldn't he see it if he's going to be there? You guys know the answer to this. Okay, they put out his eyes. So it's an obscure prophecy. Before it happens, they say, what do you mean he's going to be brought here, but he won't see it? Yeah, because he's not going to have eyes when he gets here. Pretty gruesome in a way. Verse 15, another, then they'll know. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord when I scatter them among the nations. So this is another prophecy again. They're going to be destroyed. You're going to be scattered. Has the specific message for the king. You're going to be brought here and you're not going to be able to see. Verse 16, but I'll spare a few of their men from the SFP, sword, famine, pestilence, that they may declare all the abominations. So again, God makes sure there are a few people to be a witness, to share the word, so it doesn't disappear with them. Okay, now in verse 17, we get into another pantomime. I've seen different ways of counting it. I've got in my notes the fourth, but not everybody numbers them the same way. And it's pretty simple. Son of man, verse 18, eat your bread with quaking. That could be translated shaking. Drink your water with trembling. So Ezekiel, when he eats, has to do this. You know, I can't, you know. I don't want to spill. Why are you doing this? You know, what's wrong with you? You know, nowadays they accuse him of making fun of people who have seizures or something like that. But he's doing it. Verse 19, this portrays what's going to happen to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They will eat their bread with anxiety, drink their water with dread, because destruction is coming. So they're going to be afraid. They're going to be shaking in their shoes. It's a scary time. So Ezekiel, start shaking in your shoes to portray what it's going to be like for them. Verse 20, then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste. The land will become desolate. And again, and they'll know that I am the Lord. Makes me wonder, and we do this often in Ezekiel. Well, we can do it often. I don't always stop to say, what does this mean if it's an end time prophecy? But much of it seems that it's dual or end time. And when you talk about cities laid waste, I think of the vast destruction that can happen with modern weapons of mass destruction. We could have cities laid waste. Verse 21, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, what's this proverb you people have about the land of Israel? Saying, the days are prolonged, every vision fails. And basically he's saying false prophets are saying this. What's up with that? They're saying, oh, the days are prolonged. Visions aren't going to be fulfilled. God says, I'm going to put that to rest. They are not going to use it anymore. Say to them, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. So that no more there will be false divination. They're saying, that's not going to happen. That's a long time off. Don't worry about it. God tells Ezekiel, you tell them it's happening now. Now is the time. I'm not putting it off anymore. And we saw that with Jeremiah. It came to the point where, okay, it's going to happen. Yeah, verse 25. I'm the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will be no more postponed. Okay, I'm not putting it off anymore. For in your days, O rebellious house, I'll say the word and perform it. So this seemed to be God saying, it's going to happen in your lifetime, guys. You know, I've been prophesying destruction for hundreds of years. You know, I don't know when that'll apply to our time. You know, I've been hearing Christ is going to return, great tribulation, trumpet plagues, most of my life, and it hasn't happened yet. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Just means we don't know when. But sooner or later, there's going to be a generation that is the last one before Christ returns. Could be sooner than later. But in verse 27, Son of Man, look to Israel. They're saying the vision that he sees is for many days. Even then, they're saying, we don't believe you, Ezekiel. That's not going to happen now. Well, God is saying, yes, it's going to happen now. Verse 28, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word I speak will be done, says the Lord God. And that's a good place to stop.